April the 10th, 1912, the Titanic set sail on its maiden voyage, traveling from Southampton, England to New York City. Nicknamed the Millionaire's Special, the ship was fittingly captained by Edward J. Smith, who was known as the Millionaire's Captain because of his popularity with wealthy passengers. On the morning of April the 11th, the liner made its last scheduled stop in Europe at Queenstown, Ireland. At approximately 1:30, the ship set sail for New York City, and on board that ship were some 2,200 people, approximately 1,300 of whom were passengers. Throughout much of the voyage, the wireless radio operators on the Titanic was Jack Phillips and Harold Bride, and they had been receiving iceberg warnings, most of which were passed along to the bridge. Now, I'm giving you a summary that I took out of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and if I read the entire historical account of this tragedy, we would be here for a number of minutes, maybe half an hour or so. So I'm going to give you the highlights as I introduce my sermon for this afternoon. Both Phillips and Bride worked for Marconi Company, and much of their job was relaying passengers' messages. On the evening of April 14th, the Titanic began to approach an area that was known to have icebergs. Smith slightly altered the ship's course to head farther south. However, he maintained the ship's speed of some 22 knots, which converts to 25 miles per hour. Several messages were received from the other ships that icebergs were seen in the area, but they were largely ignored and received little urgency by the Titanic. At 10:55 p.m. on April 14th, the nearby Leland liner, the Californian, sent word that it had stopped after becoming surrounded by ice. Phillips, who was handling passenger messages, scolded the Californian for interrupting him. Two lookouts, Frederick Fleet and Reginald Lee, were stationed in the crow's nest of the ship. Their task was made difficult by the fact that the ocean was unusually calm and the night unusually thick with darkness. At approximately 11:40, south of Newfoundland, Canada, an iceberg was sighted, and the ship was notified. First Officer William Murdoch ordered a hard turn, and the engines reversed, but it was too late to avoid a collision. The ship's starboard side scraped along the iceberg, and at least five of its supposedly watertight compartments toward the bow were ruptured. Beginning at 11:50 on that same evening, several distress signals were sent, but all of the ships who received the distress signal were too far away to respond in time to help the Titanic evacuate. In the end, some 3 hours after the iceberg was struck, the unsinkable Titanic sank, and out of just over 2,200 crew and passengers, 705 lives were saved. You know, many opinions have been expressed about this particular evening and what the Titanic did and what the Titanic could have done through its captain to maybe avoid this particular calamitous evening that took place. There are many opinions that have been offered, and certainly some of those opinions make a lot of sense as we look back and as we understand what took place on that fateful evening on April 14th. There were many contributing factors, as it turns out, including over-representations of the ship's soundness by the company that built it. You see, the ship was designed with two hulls. It had an inner and an outer hull. And the design was such that if the outer hull had been pierced by anything, another ship, or in this case an iceberg, that the ship would still remain afloat. But what they didn't count on was that in the case of this particular accident, and I think it was Only after we discovered the Titanic about 20 years ago that they realized that there were 5 forward compartments that had been breached. But what the ship's manufacturers and what was noted by the engineers who built the ship was that if part of the outer hull had been breached, that even though water would have poured into the inner area, that the ship was built so that it would still stay buoyant. But what they didn't plan for, and what was not disclosed to the company who had the ship built, was that all those forward compartments who were supposed to handle water, they were not sealed at the top. And so as they filled up with water and as they began to settle into the ocean, the water just simply poured from one container to the next container, or I should say from one compartment to the next compartment. And once the captain and crew realized what was taking place, they knew that their fate had been sealed. And so in the end, when historians have looked back and tried to analyze what took place with the ship, that maybe if it had been in any other circumstance, maybe with a different set of variables, the tragedy would have never occurred. But in the end, the major contributions that were given were a lack of caution. In other words, the ship's captain was overconfident. The speed of the ship was also a problem and a contributor to the accident. And certainly it was the thick darkness. If the ship had sailed the area during the day, it likely would have never struck an iceberg. Had there been light in the crow's nest that would have allowed those two gentlemen to be able to peer outward a quarter of a mile, a half a mile, that too could have potentially given the captain enough notice, enough time to move the ship away. But there was no light. And that particular evening, it was unusually dark and calm, and the sea gave off no reflection whatsoever. Turn with me, if you would, back to Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, we'll look at a couple of scriptures here. Proverbs chapter 4, and let's begin with verse 18. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. Verse 19, the way of the wicked, or we could say the path of the wicked, is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. You know, they can't see it. They can't understand it. The darkness shades them, clouds them. And then let's go back up to verse 14 of Proverbs chapter 4. A warning here from God. He says to all of us, he says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it, verse 15. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. So here we see that darkness is an attribute that covers, that clouds, that creates a veil in that sense. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we'll look at one verse here. 1 John chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 5. 1 John 1 and verse 5. It says this is John writing. Says, this is the message which we have heard from him. You know, John was one of the 12 apostles. John was with Christ. John knew Christ. John had spent 3.5 years with him. And so he said, this is the message which we have heard from him. He heard it personally. And we declare to you. And that message John follows up with is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, let me just read that for you for the sake of time. You don't need to turn there. But in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, as Paul writes, he says, you, talking to you and me, brethren, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. You know, in the New King James Version, light is used 253 times in Scripture. The word darkness is used 161 times in Scripture. And the Bible certainly uses light and darkness to describe the physical elements of light during the day or darkness at night. But often in Scripture, the word light and the word darkness are metaphors for something else. They typically will contrast two different paths or two different ways of life. And I think we all recognize that. You know, we can probably make a list of different ways that darkness and light are often used in the Bible as metaphors to contrast certain aspects of our walk as a Christian. Obedience versus disobedience. Good versus evil. You know, we could say it's God's way, the light, Satan's way, the darkness. Spirit versus flesh. Spirit being of light, flesh being of darkness. And of course, we could go on and on. Godly versus ungodly is another example. So as we come to the point where we're at now, and I'm going to follow up a little bit with a theme that we heard in the sermonette this afternoon. But you know, we're in that period now between two holy day cycles. It's hard for me to believe that the Feast of Tabernacles ended more than 5 months ago. If you think about it. More than 5 months ago, we finished the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day. And we still have a little bit more than 4 weeks before the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. But as we know, time passes very quickly, and before all of us can really snap our fingers, those days will be here, and we will begin a new holy day cycle. So the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are quickly approaching. And we're going to have a number of different things that we will be going through, preparing for, thinking about. But as we think in terms of where we're at today and the fact that it's been 5 months since the Feast of Tabernacles, what has been on our mind these past 5 months? What have we been thinking about as we've lived over the last several weeks? What do we think about now as we imagine, as we plan, and as we prepare for the upcoming Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread? How has the world impacted us over the last 5 months? Or has it gotten any better? Has it gotten any lighter? Has it gotten any brighter? You know, I could stand here all day long and just read off headline after headline after headline that shows what a dark world that we live in. But has the world affected us over the last 5 months? Has it caused any of us to maybe stray a little bit? How has it impacted us? The world is definitely getting darker. But as we think about the upcoming new holy day season, beginning with the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, let's stop for a minute and each one of us, in our own way, think about something that I'm going to ask you. Has your light grown brighter or has it dimmed since the feast and last great day? Has our lights dimmed at all because of what we have been facing in the world? Maybe there's trials that we are going through, have gone through. Are you and I shining the light that God expects us to shine? Are we lights that God expects us to be? You know, we read earlier that we are sons of light. Sons of light. So as we look forward to the upcoming holy day season, we should consider, each one of us, are we sons of light, or do we still have dark corners in our lives that need cleaning, need repairing, need a light shined on them, changed over from dark to light. And so as we go through the message this afternoon, let's look at what God expects His light, His lights, I'll make that plural, what His lights are expected to be doing in a world that is growing darker and darker by the day. You know, there are movies that sometimes we will watch. I don't know how many movies are made every year. There's probably several hundred, maybe even 1,000 or so. I don't watch too many, but occasionally I'll see a movie that's good enough to recommend. And occasionally we'll watch a movie where the end of the movie is given first. Have you seen movies like that, where the ending is given first, and then the rest of the movie goes back and fills in all of those pieces that lead up to that ending? So as we begin the sermon this afternoon, what I'd like to do is I'd like to start at the end of the movie. It's not really a movie. It's the end of the story. It's the end of the vision. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This is where John is allowed to see through a vision the conclusion of man. The conclusion of man, where man is ultimately reconciled with God. And of course, that's our goal, to be there when this takes place. In John chapter 20, or in Revelation chapter 21, we see what really is the beginning of eternity for all of us. Let's begin in verse 22 of Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 22, and John is describing the new city, the new Jerusalem. It says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the lamp is its light." Verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved, they shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth, they will bring their glory and honor into it." Now we recognize that John is seeing this in vision. He's using language that he can relate to. But at this particular point, there is no flesh left. You're either changed into spirit or you exist no more. This is when all life that exists will be spirit. Continuing in verse 25, "Its gates shall not shut at all by day, because there shall be no night there." Verse 26, "And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie." See, these are all the things that are of the darkness. None of these will enter, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, it's an eternity of light. Both literally and metaphorically, it's an eternity of living in the light. How is it going to be to live in perfection forever? Have you ever just sat and quietly meditated and thought, what's it going to be like to live for an eternity? How many can relate to that? How many can describe to me exactly what eternity is? Now, we can kind of picture what that might be. But have we ever really sat and thought, maybe even in prayer, what's it going to be like to live in eternity? How long is eternity? What comes after what we just read in John chapter, or in Revelation chapter 21? What happens after that? You know, the Bible is silent, isn't it? We're told that Christ works and His Father works. And so I assume that those who will be blessed with being born into the family of God, born into perfection, that will live eternity, will also work. But the Bible is pretty silent in terms of what God has in store for His family, what comes next. We just know that in this life, we're here to put on God's character and to look forward to a time when we are born into the family of God and we will live for eternity. How long does God give us to to develop his character. Have you thought about that in terms of where you sit, where you're at in your life, where I'm at in my life? You know, I did a little bit of research when I was preparing this sermon. And you know, the current life expectancy in the United States is as of 2018. But the current life expectancy in the U.S. is a male is 76 years, a female 81 years. So those are averages. So on average, most individuals will live somewhere between 70 and 80 years. Maybe a few will live to 90. You know, my father's almost there. He's got a year to go. Some won't make it that long. Some will not live to be 70 years old. But in the eyes of God, how long is this period of time? You ever thought about that? How long is 70 years in the eyes of God, when God has been alive forever? It's not very long, is it? And even if God were to call us at a very young age, and some have had that blessing, it's still just a few years to develop character and to put on the mind of Christ, isn't it? It's just a few years in the span of things. I know I've sat and meditated on what it would be like to become spirit. And I try to imagine, but I think in the reality of that process, God has limited how we think and how we're able to comprehend. Even though we have the spirit of man, and as God's called out ones, we have God's spirit united with that spirit of man, we still really can't think completely in a way that we can understand what eternity is all about. But for the first 1,500 years or so, man lived to be 500, 600, in some cases 900 years old. So compared to our lifespans, and we know there were righteous people from Adam all the way through Noah, but compared to our lifespans, or I should say, our lifespans compared to those, is pretty short, isn't it? But even 500, 600, 800 years, it's like that from God's perspective, isn't it? So how long is eternity? How long will we live in a perfect world with no darkness, being perfect lights? You know, there were years ago, I was living in California, and I heard a minister touch on the subject of eternity in one of his messages that he gave. And he used the example of El Capitan, which is a very large rock outcropping in Yosemite National Park. Anybody been to Yosemite National Park? A few of you have. I've been there twice. But the face of El Capitan has been actually climbed by a number of climbing enthusiasts. The face of El Capitan is approximately 3,000 feet straight up. So you can stand on the valley floor in Yosemite and look up, and the top of the face of El Capitan is 3,000 feet. It's probably the part of it that faces inward into Yosemite Valley is probably at least a half, maybe three quarters of a mile wide. So it's a huge piece of granite. A huge piece of granite. So as he gave his message, and as he touched on how we can relate to eternity, he used the following to paint a picture that those in the audience that day would be able to imagine and see, and hopefully have an impression put on all of us. And, you know, this I heard this sermon more than 40 years ago, so I remember the example clearly. But he said, if you really want to know how long eternity is, and he qualified that by saying, I can't tell you because I don't even know. But he said, if you really want to get an idea of how long eternity is, he said, let me give you a picture. And he said, imagine that every day, 7 days a week, a sparrow lands on the top of El Capitan. And for a few seconds, it polishes its peak and then flies away. And a sparrow does that every day, every day. And he said that, you know, when El Capitan no longer exists, that's how long eternity is. Well, how long would that take? It would never happen, would it? It would never happen. A bird would never wear that rock away. Never, never happen. So all of us, as we go through our Christian walk, we certainly want to be in that city that's described in Revelation chapter 21. It's a time when Christ presents his kingdom to the Father. All things are perfect, no longer any human flesh. All of humanity will have had their chance of being a part of the God family. And then, I guess we could say, the beginning begins, doesn't it? We all look forward to that time. And that's what we look for. That's what we have a vision of, is being there at the conclusion when Christ hands to the Father his kingdom. Well, now let's go back and pick up the beginning of this story. Let's go back to the very beginning of the Bible. And it's not in Genesis 1, by the way. It's in John. Let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we'll continue with the story this afternoon. But in John 1, and beginning in verse 1, John 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So if we stop right here and simply look at what we are told here, we can't even relate to this, can we? Two entities, two beings, alive forever. And yet that's what we're being told here. Two entities with no beginning, always in existence. How is that possible? You know, one day God's going to change my mind to where I can understand that. And that'll be an interesting day when we can relate to God as we are on God's plane. That'll be an unbelievable day. But continuing in verse 3, he says, "All things were made through him." This is reference to the Word, and we know that the Word became Jesus Christ. He says, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made." Nothing that was made except through him. So that's really the beginning. That's the beginning before anything physical was ever created. Now let's go back to Genesis and continue with the story. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 and beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So this is a statement that stands on its own. It agrees exactly what we just read in John 1, verses 1 through 3. There is no difference. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a statement by itself, on its own, stands on its own. And it's the same fact we just read in John chapter 1. In Job, we're told that when this occurred, that the angels shouted for joy when the heavens and the earth were created. The Bible also tells us that God is the creator and that he's not a creator. He's not the creator, or he's not the author of confusion. That God is perfect in all things. But something happens between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Verse 2. "The earth was," or we should say, a better translation would be "became." "The earth became without form and void." Those two Hebrew words, tohu and bohu. The earth became without void and form. In other words, it became empty, a waste, desolate, confusion. And then the verse continues, "And darkness was on the face of the deep." Now this was probably literal, and it was literal darkness, physical darkness. But there was also spiritual darkness that was here as well. I'm not going to take the time to go back and look at what's recorded and revealed to us in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. Those chapters talk about Satan and Satan's rebellion. But I'll refer you to those two chapters, and as we know, these are the chapters that define and tell us what happened with Lucifer. What happened to Lucifer? You know, Lucifer, when he was created perfect. He was created as the covering cherub. He was at the throne of God. And the name Lucifer means brightness, or light giver, light bringing, or light bearer. It can mean the morning star or the day star. But with the name of Lucifer, brightness, light, was originally associated with that name. But something happened, didn't it? And when we go back and read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, something happened, and we're told what happened. That he sinned. He wanted to be God. And he wanted to take over God's throne. Christ, when he was on the earth, he told his disciples that he was there when Lucifer fell like lightning to the earth. We don't need to turn to that passage. You're familiar with it. But he said he saw him fall to the earth like lightning. He sinned. He was no longer welcome in the inner circle of God. He was no longer the covering cherub or the cherub of brightness. We're told that he and the demons, the third of the angels that followed him, they were cast to the earth. And that became their haven. That became their home. And when Satan sinned and rebelled, he became the enemy of God. And to this day, he is the enemy of God. He's also our enemy as well. He's alive. He's working. He's working diligently. And I think we can tell that by what's going on in the world around us, can't we? So something happened between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the missing piece is that when God created the heavens and the earth, he created them perfectly, but through the rebellion of Satan, when Satan was cast down to the earth, destruction, calamity, confusion, and of course, darkness occurred. So the Bible doesn't tell us what he did, what happened. We're just given the reference that the earth became without form and it was void. And then let's continue. Continuing in verse 2, we'll read the last part of that. It says, then the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. So we just read in verse 2 that the earth was without form, it was confused, it was in darkness, and now we're told the Spirit hovers over the face of the waters. Verse 3, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And in verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. So God said light was good, and light is good. Light's good. Darkness is not good, is it? So God said the light was good. You know, the first words that are attributed that God spoke is, let there be light. We just read that. Let there be light. And light is good, and darkness can be depressing at times, can't it? You know, a number of years ago, I had an opportunity to go to Alaska to go fishing. And I've been there 4 or 5 times on fishing trips. But I had read stories about the length of the days in the summer in Alaska and the long winters that are there as well. But I know that the first trip I took, I was there in the latter part of May, maybe the early part of June. And at 10 o'clock at night, it looked like it was 4 o'clock here. It was just as bright as it could be. And at 12 o'clock, midnight, the sun was still shining. It was still light up there. So our fishing expeditions always started at 6 o'clock in the morning. So as a youngster, and I still need my 8 hours every night, you know, we would have to force ourselves to go to bed and make sure that the rooms, all the curtains and the blinds were pulled, because at 11 o'clock at night, the sun was still shining. And every day we got up at 4:30, 5 o'clock, somewhere in there, because we had to be at the boat at 6 o'clock to fish. So when I went to bed, the sun was shining, and when I got up, the sun was shining. In the summertime there's about 20 hours of sunshine, and it really is only dark, and the darkness that's there in June and July and August is really more like a twilight dark. But there was plenty of light. Now, I've never been there in the middle of December or the middle of January. But what do you think happens in the middle of December? Well, the sun finally makes its presence at about 10 o'clock in the morning, and by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, it's dark. So for about 4 hours, there's some level of sun and some level of light. And the rest of the time, it's dark. And the individual that I fished with the first year, I called him back 2 years later to rebook the trip. And I got his voicemail. I left him a voicemail message, and he called me back. And I said, I want to book another trip to Alaska. And he said, well, good luck. I'm not there anymore. I said, where are you at? And he says, I'm in Florida. He said, I couldn't take those long winter nights. He said, so I moved and started a fishing business in Florida. And not many people can take the darkness. I know I've read a number of a number of human interest stories in the Alaska magazine, which I subscribe to. And there's been some stories that talk about how people have to come up with all kinds of ways to deal with that thick, dark wintertime in Alaska. Hours and hours and hours where it is dark. So light is good. Darkness, not so good. You and I, we live in a world that is constantly influenced by Satan. And it's out of this world that is referred to as darkness spiritually, that we have been called. We've been called to come out of it. We've been called to be transformed from that. Let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll finish with a couple of scriptures there. But in John chapter 1, continuing in verse 5, we read earlier that through Christ, all things have been created. But then John goes on in verse 4. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, certainly in this particular passage, we know that John is referring to light and darkness metaphorically. Light being good, darkness being evil or wickedness. And we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God separated the light from the darkness. But here in verse 5, we see that, metaphorically speaking, that light is the good or the righteous. Darkness is evil or wickedness. And John said that when the light shines in the darkness, that the darkness cannot comprehend it. The word that's translated, the Greek word that's translated comprehend, is katalambano. Katalambano. And it means to lay hold of, so as to possess as one's own. To lay hold of and possess as one's own. To apprehend, or to seize upon, or to seize hold of, to take possession of. And we certainly understand what John was referring to here in John 1, verse 5, that until and unless our minds are opened, we can't see or understand the light that God is willing to give us. We can't see or understand the changes that are necessary to move from a path in the darkness to a path of light and to walk in light. And so we're told, and we know throughout the Bible, that God's word, God's gospel, it's veiled to those who have not had their eyes open, who have not had their minds open. They can't embrace it. They can't understand it. It takes God's Spirit to allow any of us to really come out of the darkness that the Bible refers to in so many different areas as being the ways of the wicked, or the ways that are against God, or a way that's an enemy or against the God Almighty and what He teaches and what He stands for. Paul tells us, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because Paul tells us that the God of this world, that we know is Satan, has blinded all of mankind. And you and I live in that world. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 3, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." Verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown also in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Paul tells us that we, as God's chosen, those that He has called out of a world of darkness, given to us His Spirit, having our minds opened, having our understanding opened, that we can understand His Word, God tells us, or Paul is telling us here, but God inspiring him to tell us, that we are those who are in or of the light. And when we're called out of a world that's in darkness, we are called out to be different, aren't we? Different not in a boasting or a glorious way, but different in that God's way of life is so different from Satan's way of life. You and I, if we live as God has revealed to us, the life that we should live, the walk that we should walk, we are going to be different. We're going to appear, not physically different, but our actions are going to be different. Our language will be different. Our way of life and how we conduct ourselves will be different. How bright is your light? How bright is my light? Are our lights brighter in 2019 than they were in 2018? Just think about our own individual conversion process. You know, it is a journey, isn't it? When God calls us, we're not complete, but there's a journey that takes place. When I look back on my life of being in the church, and as you look back on your life as well, have your lights grown brighter? Has my light grown brighter? How bright is my light? Do those that I come into contact with, those in my community, those that I worked with for all those years, neighbors that I have, friends that I still have who are not in God's church, but does my light shine and exhibit the characteristics of God for those individuals? What do they see? Do they see me as somebody different? Not to be mocked or ridiculed, but do they see me as being something different or someone different than those around them? You know, Christ told His disciples that they were to be lights to those who were around them, to those that they would come into contact with. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning here in verse 14, says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill, it cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand." And then in verse 16, again, Christ speaking to His disciples, but also speaking to us today. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, that's our mission. That's one of the purposes for why we were called, that we would be a light to those around us. Lights are not hidden. Lights are seen. And so spiritually speaking, we know that we live in a world that's very dark spiritually and growing darker by the month, by the year. And as we continue in whatever area that we live in, whatever neighbor that we might have, you know, our light is to be shown. Our example is to be noticed. And we are to give those individuals that see our light, we are to give those individuals a peek at what it's like to have God's character. Do our light shine? You know, this is something we can all meditate on and think about, maybe pray about as we approach the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. How bright do our lights shine? Are we really sons of light in every aspect? Are we really different in terms of the path that we walk compared to those who walk around us? You know, 2 weeks ago, I read a news story about Robert Kraft. Do all of you know who Robert, any of you know who Robert Kraft is? A few nods. He is the owner of the New England Patriots. Anybody know who the New England Patriots are? They won the Super Bowl, didn't they? Well, he was arrested a couple of weeks ago for soliciting sex in a massage parlor in Florida. A man in his late 70s. But the point was not that it was him, or the point was not that he was that old, or is that old. But the point that I want to bring out to you is something that I really wasn't aware of how rampant this particular problem and this particular issue is. The individuals that were working in that chain of massage parlors were not there according to their own desire. They were human sex trafficked slaves. And when I read a couple of side stories that came out after this incident occurred, I didn't realize it, but the human sex trafficking business worldwide is over $100 billion. I had no idea it was that large. $100 billion. Now, the illicit sexual trade is much higher than that because you have individuals who want to be in that business. But these are individuals who are taken against their will, and they are forced into this type of environment and this type of activity. And on a worldwide basis, it's $100 billion a year and growing. So as we see this type of corruption and violence, lawlessness, you know, God's people are going to stand out more and more as these days get darker and darker. The world is not a really pleasant place, is it? And I think sometimes we get in our little comfort zone, and we're not really as familiar with what takes place for so many people around the world. We have it, in many ways, in a very good way of being here in the United States and enjoy the blessings that God has blessed this nation with. But there are so many people throughout the world that suffer day in and day out because of the darkness that Satan has promoted upon the whole world, as we're told that he has deceived the whole world. Let's go to Acts and look at part of the dialogue that Paul gave to King Agrippa regarding his conversion. It's found over in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. The story or the account actually begins in Acts chapter 22. There's five chapters here in Acts that talks about this particular episode. But as we come to Acts chapter 26, Paul has an opportunity to go before King Agrippa. He's been arrested by the Jews. He's been accused of sedition. They want him put to death. And so he has an opportunity to go before King Agrippa and to give an answer because he's going to be questioned. Let's pick up the story in verse 13 of Acts chapter 26. Verse 13 of Acts chapter 26. And he's speaking to King Agrippa here. He says, "At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I said to him, verse 15, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then in verse 16, but rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Now, what was the purpose that Christ appeared before Paul to do? What was the purpose? He says, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. So here we see that when Paul was converted, Christ tells him that he appeared to make him a minister and a witness. Not all of us will ever have an opportunity to be a minister of Jesus Christ. But how many of us have an opportunity to be a witness? It's unanimous. It's 100% of us. And so Christ told Paul that he would be a minister, yes, but he would also be a witness. And so as we think about our individual role, as we are growing in God's character, and as we think about where we're at in life, do we think of ourselves as a witness for God? As we go about our daily activity, am I a witness? Are you a witness? Do people see the character of God in us? Especially when they come to know us, when they have a chance to be around us, talk to us. You know, the gospel of the kingdom, as we know, is going to be preached as a witness to the whole world. But God, He has called us, as we have been given the opportunity now to understand truth and knowledge, God expects you and me, just as He told Paul, that we are to be a witness for Him. He continues in verse 17 as he's before King Agrippa. He says, this is continuing with the story of his conversion. This is Christ speaking here in verse 17 as Paul relates it. He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, or to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul was a witness. He was also a minister, but he was a witness. You, each of you, you're a witness. Me, I'm a witness. And so as we think about our lives, as we're on this transformation process, being taken out of darkness, learning to walk perfectly in light, do we think of ourselves as a witness? That's what God says we are to be. We are to be a witness. All of us have an opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ. So Paul addressed the issue with King Agrippa of being a light, of having that light shown to him, and of having that transformation take place from a life of darkness to a life of light. Let's continue. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. We'll break into this thought here. It says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of love. The word conveyed simply means to be transferred, to be removed, to be taken away or caused to stand. So Paul is saying that we have been transferred out of a life of sin to stand in a life of perfection, along with Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the ruler of the kingdom to come. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So through our conversion, through overcoming darkness, Christ lives in us and he resides in us and he teaches us. And he wants you and me to be that witness. You know, we are the clay that God is working with. He tells us that. None of us are perfect yet, but he's molding and he's grooming us and he's allowing us to be tested in certain ways, to be groomed in a certain way. Again, each in our own way, where God knows we need it, he is polishing, he's perfecting. And throughout his word, he tells us that we are being transformed, that we're being changed from a life of darkness into a life of light. Paul even tells us in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. That is our goal. That's what we're working toward. That's what we're focused on. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's begin here in verse 8. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, he says, for you were once darkness. You know, not walking in darkness, not having darkness as our nature, but he says, you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So if we go back up and exclude the parenthetical statement that's found in verse 9, but as the end of verse 8 says, walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Is that the walk that we make? Looking for what is acceptable to God and following in that vein. Is that our thought? Is that where we are focused? You know, I can take us all back to a particular time in our history. Certainly many of us were there at that time. But, you know, there was a time in our former organization where the thoughts were not to walk based upon what God wanted. You remember those days? There was a time in our history when those who were in charge wanted to know what was acceptable to the world around. What was acceptable to those of mainstream Christianity? You remember those days? Were they concerned about walking and finding out what God wanted? They said they did. But the fruit was that they were walking, they were inquiring, they wanted to understand what would be acceptable for those around. Those in mainstream Christianity. Those who would accept them as leaders of this particular organization. And where did their reasoning take them? Those of us who were there, we know, don't we? How many years did it take before that organization completely fell apart? Many of us were there. And many of us endured some very difficult days and times. And many of us, no doubt, were maybe initially confused by what was taking place. But we lived through a particular time when those who were in charge were not interested in finding out what was acceptable to God, but totally acceptable to those who were around them. And as I've thought back on those times, in some respects, I'm grateful that it happened because I think on an individual basis, it made me stronger because I had to go back and really prove what I believed. Now, I feel bad for what happened to a lot of those individuals. I'm not here to judge or pass judgment on any of those individuals. That is completely the responsibility and the role of Jesus Christ. But when you look back and you look at the fruit of what took place, what happened to all those individuals? I know a little bit about a few, but there were used to be at one point in time 150,000 that attended the Church of God. I've kept up with maybe a half a dozen of those individuals. And by and large, most of the individuals that were there at that time simply went back into the world, went back into darkness that they had been called out of. And we can probably talk all day long. Were these individuals converted? Were they not? I don't know. God knows. And God will in His time and in His way, He will make those decisions. And He will work with those individuals. But when we look at that fruit, we can see what it produced, can't we? And so if we are concerned about determining what's acceptable to those around us versus what's acceptable to God, it can lead to spiritual calamity, a spiritual Titanic in that respect. But Paul goes on here in verse 11 as he concludes this thought about finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, as we read in verse 10. But he says in verse 11, he says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." And you expose darkness. I expose darkness through the example that we live as being sons of light. Light covers darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. And so does our lights shine brightly in this world that is so dark. Again, something that we can meditate on as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. What will we be faced with in the future? How will we have an opportunity to maybe change something that takes place in the future? I don't know. The world has changed a lot. And as I said earlier, we could probably spend hours talking about how the world has changed. But I can remember back as a youngster, 40, 45 years ago, there was never a question of what marriage was. Do you remember those days? There was never a question. And now it's defined in any number of ways, isn't it? But it didn't used to be that way. I mean, I can remember when you talked about marriage, you know, everybody knew exactly what you were talking about. I can remember a time when a man was a man and a woman was a woman. Can you remember that? Now I think there's like 50-some different aspects to genderization. Now you can choose if you want to be a male or female. Do you know there's a movement in California to leave that little M or F on your birth certificate blank until you're 18? So that when you're 18, quote, an adult, you can go back and determine whether it should be an F or an M. How things have changed, right? You know, it never occurred to me when I was a youngster that we would get to a point in our society where a baby survives an abortion attempt and it's laid on a table and it's refused medical attention until it dies. Never occurred to me 45 years ago that we would ever get to that point. But that's now part of our law. It's up to the woman. If she doesn't want that child, even though she gave natural birth to it, if she doesn't want it, medical staff have to refuse any attention to that baby. I never thought that would occur. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 as we try to wrap this up here quickly. Genesis chapter 6. Because when I go back and read this particular section of Scripture, I sometimes think about what it must have been like for Noah. Genesis 6 and verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." In other words, his mind was totally in confusion and filled with evil. And verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. I wonder how Noah felt. Have you ever thought about Noah and what he went through? You know, Noah is one of those individuals that lived to be several hundred years old. Peter says he was a minister of righteousness. Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's three sons, and their three wives were saved out of from the flood. Do you think Noah was an island in a population of humanity that was covered in darkness? How did he deal with that? How would you deal with that? Would you have been strong through all of that? Would I have been strong through all of that? Yet we know that God spared him. But how did Noah feel? You think it was easy for Noah? You know, we probably read these stories sometimes and don't even really think about, well, if I was there, how would it be for me? How was it for Noah? In verse 11 of Genesis 6, it says, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Really a difficult time. Violence, corruption, evil, lawlessness was so bad that God decided that if he didn't destroy mankind and start over through Noah, that he would not be able to preserve mankind or his plan. And so he had to start over with Noah. And so when we read this account, we can say, well, that happened way, way a long time ago, 4,500 years ago. But when we read this account, do you get the picture that God hates evil? And that God hates violence and corruption? And that God hates lawlessness? And yet, that's the world that we are seeing begin to surround us in a big way. So how did Noah deal with that? You know, we'll have to ask him someday, won't we? What was it like, Noah, when all those people made fun of you, for example? How long did he preach? You know, there's a verse in chapter 6 that says it could have been 120 years. The Bible's not necessarily specific, but it was probably a long time. But he was the only one of light that was there in those dark days. You think that time will ever come again? Will we ever see those days again? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Those times that are recorded in Genesis 6, in some degree, they're going to be repeated. Life will seem normal, at least to those who are alive when Christ returns, just like it says that life seemed normal during Noah's days, with all the perversion and wickedness and lawlessness and violence. There was a certain normalcy that people dealt with. And the Bible says it's going to seem normal again when society deteriorates to that point. As we wrap up this afternoon, just a couple more scriptures here. Think about what you and I have an opportunity to do, as Paul told us that we're witnesses for Jesus Christ. You know, God doesn't promise us that this life will be easy, but he does say that he will give us strength. He does tell us that his yoke is easy. He tells us that his burden is light. But he doesn't say this life is going to be easy for us. God's ways are going and are different, certainly, than the ways of Satan and the way that the world is going. And as time goes forward, God's way of life, as you and I exhibit, is going to stand out more and more and more compared to the world around us. Let's go to John chapter 3 as we begin to conclude this afternoon. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. We'll break into the story or the thought here that Christ is giving to his disciples and those around him. But in verse 19 he says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You know, Christ had a way of getting right to the point, didn't he? Then he goes on in verse 20, he says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." You know, this ties back to the Olivet prophecy recorded in Matthew chapter 24. But Christ goes on in verse 21. He says, "But he who does come to the truth," comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. John 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying that I am the light of the world, and he who follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." John 15, verse 20. John 15, verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Why was he persecuted? Why? Well, he was a light to their evil and to their wickedness. And you and I are lights today for the lawlessness that exists and the lawlessness that will only grow worse in a world that is getting darker by the day. You know, Matthew 24, verses 8 through 9, it says that Christ says that in reference to what's recorded before about famine and wars, that those are just the beginning of sorrows, but things will intensify in the future. And in verse 9, he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you." This is Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. "And you will be hated by all nations." Hated because of him, he says. "And hated because lawlessness will abound." Hated because we will be different from those who like the darkness, from those who like the evil. And lawlessness and violence and evil, just as it was in Genesis 6, just as it was when God said that the earth was filled with violence and every thought of humanity was evil, it's going to happen again. Light and darkness cannot coexist. There's either dark or there's light. And certainly all of us want to be in that light. But God is going to ultimately end the spiritual darkness, the spiritual confusion. The world is going to eventually become a much better place, isn't it? We know that from prophecy. But when we read Matthew chapter 24, I believe that in the future, all of us are going to have an opportunity to give an answer. To give an answer for, "This is what my church teaches." That's not the answer. The answer is, "This is what I believe." Paul had to give an answer, didn't he? Paul had an opportunity to witness. In some way, some aspect in our own life, we will have an opportunity to give an answer. But God is going to change ultimately to where the world is no longer in darkness, no longer deceived. Let's conclude by going back to Isaiah chapter 42. It's a beautiful prophetic verse that points to the future. This chapter is talking to both to the house of Jacob as well as to the Gentile world. But in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 16, Isaiah 42, verse 16, says, "I will bring the blind by a way that they did not know, and I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and the crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them." You know, a time is coming when that's going to be fulfilled. So as you and I prepare for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, let's make sure that as we examine ourselves as we were encouraged to in the sermonette. Let's give God thanks, first and foremost, that He called us into the light and that we have an opportunity to be sons of light in His Son, in Jesus Christ. And so as we think about what Christ was willing to do, to lay down His life, that our sins could be covered, that you and I could have our minds opened, our sins covered, and an opportunity to begin to put on the character of God, let's remember that as we grow spiritually, our lights have to shine. We are a witness. We are a witness for Jesus Christ, and a witness that one day, through how we live, we'll show glory to God Almighty. And someday, my neighbor, your neighbor, will have an opportunity to say, you know, I knew that person. And now I understand why they were the way they were. We're going to have that opportunity. So let's make sure as we think about the upcoming Holy Day season, that we examine our spiritual condition, that we take a hard and close look at all aspects of our life, and to look for those areas where maybe darkness still resides. Hopefully it's very few and it's very small, but a part of that self-examination is we should pay particular attention to areas that maybe we do still have some dark spots, and ask God that as we go through this process, that He helps us to see where we need to change, so that you and I can, as we go through this life, continue to grow in perfection, so that all aspects of our life, everything, shines the light, and that we can be witnesses for Jesus Christ in a world that's very dark and getting darker.